In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, as you probably noticed, last Friday was Independence Day. I have occasionally spent Independence Day, as I did this year, in a dominion of the United Kingdom, with whom, of course, we fought a war to secure the independence that we celebrate on July the 4th. It's an interesting, if not a particularly dramatic, psychic experience to spend the 4th of July, as it were, in enemy territory. My royalist English mother-in-law joked last Friday that she always feels like wearing black on the 4th of July. In any event, this year marks the 249th anniversary of that day in 1776, on which we, as a people, announced our intention, as we stated formally in the Declaration of Independence, to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the law of nature and of nature's God entitle us. And the Declaration then goes on to enumerate the purpose of government in the famous words of the preamble: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are, one, created, and two, created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men." We would do well to note in this, our secular age, the appeal to God that resounds at the very inception of our nation, and that in the minds of those who founded it, justified that foundation. It's the laws of nature and of nature's God that in their minds, the minds of the founding fathers, entitle us to assume our separate and equal station among the nations of the earth. And it is the security of the fundamental rights that God has given to all men, and which only therefore are unalienable, that is the very purpose of legitimate government. Such considerations were at the front of the minds of our founding fathers, even as, over the ensuing 2.5 centuries, they have receded into the background and are now in danger of disappearing entirely from the public consciousness. One wonders with trepidation what will happen if we, the people, forswear or even just forget these truths that justify our existence as a nation. It's no coincidence that so much of what we take for granted about freedom, about equality under the law, about human rights, and so forth, emerged only within the socio-cultural matrix of Christian civilization. That human beings as such have an inviolable dignity never occurred to nations outside of that matrix. And why would it? It is rooted in the biblical idea that all men and women are created by God in His image and likeness. Neither Greek nor Roman civilization believed this, and as great as those civilizations were in many respects, that they were unillumined by the light of the gospel was manifest in their slave economies, in their habits of war, and in a myriad other respects. It's not obvious that we can jettison the Christian faith and somehow keep its political fruit. It seems rather more likely that we would revert to the historical norm of human societies the world over, in which the strong dominate the weak and power is self-justifying. Good Lord, deliver us. On September the 17th, 1787, when Benjamin Franklin emerged from the Constitutional Convention, a woman named Elizabeth Willing Powell asked him, "Well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy?" And Franklin famously replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." This danger posed to our nation, should we ever lose our religion, was contemplated a lot by the founding fathers. I have quoted in sermons before the words of John Adams, one of the five members of the committee tasked by the Congress to write the Declaration of Independence. In a letter Adams addressed to the Massachusetts militia in 1798, Adams said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Immorality and irreligion would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The reasons for this lie in an even deeper biblical reality, one expressed succinctly in the traditional motto of the United States, "E pluribus unum," out of many, one. The superficial idea being that many peoples, cultures, and languages have come to this land to form one nation. The pre-Socratic Greek philosopher Heraclitus said in one of his fragments, you know, Heraclitus's works are lost. All we have are little quotations from him that other philosophers later quoted. And in one of the Heraclitian fragments, he said, "The one is made up of all things, and all things issue from the one." But our nation's motto, "E pluribus unum," is also an icon of the grand arc of salvation history, as we find it uniquely in Scripture, which, in its opening verse, bears witness to the supreme reality of the one, the unum. "In the beginning, God," it says, "and from God there comes a multiplicity of being," pluribus. God created the heavens and the earth. There is the one, and then from the one comes a plurality. Men and women, by the way, are sacramental instantiations of this fundamental theological reality. God makes man. He makes one, solitary, Adam, alone. But it is not good that Adam should be alone. And so God makes a plurality. From Adam comes Eve. From the one comes another. But then Genesis says that the destiny of the plurality is unity, communion, e pluribus unum. The way Genesis puts it is the two shall become one, so they are no longer two, but one. It's worth noting that both our Lord and St. Paul cite that very passage approvingly. They ratify it. And the proof, as it were, of God's intention is the fruit of the becoming one of the two. Another one comes from the two who have themselves become one. I've been meditating on these verities intensely over the past couple of weeks as I have been staring at our newborn daughter, the unum that came from Kate's and my plurality, e pluribus unum. My point is that Scripture opens with a poetic and philosophical meditation on unity and plurality, and the motif is taken up again and again throughout the whole arc of the Bible, which culminates with St. John the Divine's ecstatic vision of the final cosmic unity, communion, when all the alienation and separation of a seemingly intractable plurality is overcome in glorious unity, communion. In recounting his vision, St. John returns to the conjugal trope from Genesis. Heavenly Jerusalem, the transcendent and eternal communion, comes down from heaven, from God, he says, as a bride adorned for her husband. And her husband is the Lamb, standing as it had been slain in the midst of God's throne. John the Divine calls the whole scene the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the wedding guests come from every nation and kindred and tongue and people, he says. E pluribus unum. What is it that gains one entry to the wedding feast? It's repentance, forsaking the causes of our alienation from God and from one another. That's what Jesus says in today's gospel, by the way. Even here in this gospel, we find intimations of this same theme. One sheep separates itself from the flock, but it is found, and the unity of the flock is restored. E pluribus unum. One coin is lost, and the house is swept until the coin is discovered and replaced in the purse with the other nine. E pluribus unum. And Jesus tells us the moral. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Repentance is the key to unity and to communion. Just as we have no government armed with power capable of contending with unbridled human passions. So let's pray that our nation may return to morality and religion and become again an icon of the communion that God intends for all people. This prayer for our country is one of the more beautiful ones in the prayer book. It's on page 36 if you want to follow along. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast given us this good land for our heritage, we humbly beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogancy, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties, and fashion into one united people the multitudes brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues. Endue with the spirit of wisdom those to whom, in thy name, we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that, through obedience to thy law, we may show forth thy praise among the nations of the earth. In the time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness. And in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.